Well, good morning. If you're a guest here this morning, I just want to make it really clear that this church is not sponsored by the NFL or by the Seahawk organization. All right, this is Jersey Sunday, and this is where you come. Many of you came representing that team, which is your team. And if you have a jersey, I don't because they're kind of expensive, especially right now. But if you have a jersey, your jerseys illustrate an idea that I want to resonate with you for our entire time this morning. And the point is this, if you notice, the name on the front is more important than the name on the back. The name on the front of your jersey is more important than the name on the back of your jersey. So if you have a Seahawk jersey, which is the jersey you ought to have, the name on the front is more important than whatever name happens to be on the back. The Christians in Corinth that we're studying here, they are wearing jerseys, and the name on the front is Jesus, and the name on the back is different depending on the person they affiliate with. Now, we know that there was three prominent names circulating at that time. We saw them this morning already. There were guys like Peter and Apollos and Paul, and there were others. And they were prominent, and they were prominent for a really important reason. They were critical in the life of the early church and getting the gospel out. These guys were different. They brought to the mix a different set of qualities and emphases and characteristics. And because of their prominence, however, many of the Corinthian Christians started to treat the names on the back of their jersey as functionally more important than the name on the front. And so we could see that in some of the questions that the apostle asks, such as verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank God I didn't baptize any of you, lest any of you would say that you've been baptized in my name. Go back to verse 10. I appeal to you by the name of Jesus, the name that's on the front of your jersey, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you. You see, Paul says, my name doesn't matter. Peter's name doesn't matter. Apollos' name doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. What really matters is the name of Jesus. And yet you guys, he is saying, you have deified, you have elevated the name on the back as being more important than the name that is on the front. I want to bring correction to that. So the name on the front is more important, and that's why it's on the front. Now, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and if you didn't know, we began a new series last week out of the first six chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians entitled, Be Weird. And it's our prayer that at the end of this series that every one of you would be a little weirder than you already are. So that's my prayer. That's our hope. And if you're wondering, well, what do you mean by weird? Remember last week. The concept was this, that we would not settle, we would refuse to settle for the broken definition of normalcy that we see in our world. In our world, we see that it's normal to have a string of relationships behind you. It's normal to have a life filled with drama. It's normal to live a self-absorbed life in which you view everything and everyone in your life as a means to your end. It's normal to make your passions and preferences the definition of right and wrong. It is normal to be in bondage to food and drink. It is normal to hook up, to look at pornography, to do whatever you want to do. It's normal to live life in such a way that you are constantly in debt. You see, when we look at our culture's normal, something is fundamentally broken with it. And as we survey our normal, we must grow suspicious of it. And for me, the ability of the human heart, the human mind, to redefine and sanitize craziness as everyday ordinary life should cause us to put on the brakes and to say, wait a minute, let's talk about what we mean by normal. The Christians in Corinth, they are buying the status quo of Corinth. And Corinth is a very broken culture we saw last week. They are buying into it. They have embraced the status quo. They have embodied it. They are promoting it in their individual lives as well as in the life of the congregation. And among many of the crazy things that they have embraced as normal, at the top of the list is their propensity to divide over preferences and differences. Just as people today, they will divide over race and class and age and gender and hobby and style and anything. Similarly, the Corinthians were dividing over anything that made them different from one another. And so to a church that is falling apart, ripping apart at the seams, Paul makes this appeal in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. And that word division means that you would not allow your church to be ripped apart. Stop tearing apart the church with your differences and your preferences. He says, I appeal to you that you all agree, literally in the Greek, that you would all say the same thing. Be on the same page. Act like you are on the same team. That you be united in the same mind and same judgment. Now, the question that I want to address this morning is this. How does a typical church, filled with more variety than a crayon box, come to say the same thing? How does this church, FBC, which has more variety than a used car lot, come to say the same thing? Given the multitude of preferences represented in this room, in the room for the first service, how in the world do we get on the same page? Needless to say, it is weird to do so. It is abnormal to do so. We just expect that churches divide. And if you've been in a church longer than a half hour, you've seen that in our midst and in your midst. No wonder why Paul would concede that fact when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You're being ordinary. This natural tendency was illustrated in a story of a man who was rescued after being all alone on a desert island, and as he stood on this rescuing vessel, the captain was surveying the island that was receding in the background, and the captain says, well, wait a minute, sir, I thought you were all alone on that island. I see three huts on the shore. And the rescued castaway says, oh, yeah, that first hut is where I live. And that second hut is where I go to church. And the captain said, well, what about the third hut? And the man looked at the third hut, pointed to it in a disapproving way and said, oh, yeah, that's the church I used to go to. And then he explained all the things that was wrong with the church that he left behind. You know what? We've heard that story over and over again. That is normal. And Paul says, don't be normal. Be weird with your preferences. The Corinthians weren't. They were being normal with their preferences. And we read about their preferences in verse 11, the nature of them. Paul says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers, and this is what I mean. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And one wonders, well, what does that mean? I follow this guy, or I follow that guy. And I think what's going on here, this is some speculation on my part. I think what's going on here is that some people were saying, I identify with that guy's brand of Christianity. I resonate with his style, with what he does. That's how I've encountered God. That's how I'm growing in the faith. That's what causes my heart to leap with joy. I affiliate with his brand. Moreover, I have the sneaking suspicion that his brand is the right brand. It's the best brand. It's the brand that all people should follow. His style, his emphases, his priorities, the way he speaks, what he does, the ministries that he's a part. I think not only is he a good brand, I think he's the best brand. And I think everyone, if they're going to get serious about God this morning, they need to follow him versus that guy or that guy. I think that's what's going on here. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas, who is Peter. Now, we don't know the exact differences between these four guys that would cause all these people to rally around one versus another, but it's not hard to guess. So I'm going to do some guesswork here as well. It's not hard for me to imagine that all the thinkers in the church there in Corinth rallied around the Apostle Paul. All those guys who love to talk theology, they debate doctrine, they analyze, they scrutinize, they critique. Guys who love to read the writings of dead theologians, those guys, they circled around the Apostle Paul because Paul is a deep thinker. Peter would say, Paul says some very difficult things that some people twist to their destruction. And so all the thinkers, they are circling around the Apostle Paul. These are the guys who self-identify with an ism. You know, so when they introduce themselves, they say, yeah, I'm so-and-so, and I got a wife and kids. But what's really important to me is I am a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. I'm young earth, I'm old earth, I'm a cessationist, I'm a continuationist, I am this, I am that, I'm not that, I'm definitely not that, but I am these 15 things, and my identity derives from a constellation of particular theological emphases. And for them, that's how they connect to God. They really do. They really connect with God. And it resonates with them to have their I's dotted and their T's crossed when it comes to truth. And so they're hanging out with the Apostle Paul. But for them, they go a step further. They say, not only is this something that causes my heart to leap with joy, but this is something that should cause every Christian it's hard to leap with joy. This should be the emphasis of every Christian in every local congregation. And if that's not their gig, they have fallen short. Those are the thinkers. And in addition to the thinkers, I think in this particular church, you had the feelers, the emos of the church who ran away from all of those thinkers. Whenever people are locked up in theological debate, they run away from all those Paulites, all those Pauline folks, and they circle around Apollos because when Apollos speaks, your heart melts. Even though he's not all that accurate sometimes, but that's all right because he moves me. My heart is moved with what he says. And so they rally around this guy. And this guy happens to be modern and hip and cutting edge because Apollos is from Alexandria, Egypt, we read in the book of Acts. So he's hip, he's different, he's novel. And he has a way of affecting people. He appeals to people's emotions. And whereas Paul is all about propositions and logic and sustained argumentation, Apollos is about inspiration, motivation, personal anecdotes. And so for them, this is what does it. And that's fine as far as it stands, but they go one step further and they say this should be true of every Christian. Every Christian should engage and relate to God in the way that we do. Every local congregation must be like Apollos. Thinkers, feelers. Also, I think in this congregation, we have the traditionalists there who instead of rallying around Paul or Apollos, they rallied around Peter, you know, that guy who goes all the way back to the very beginning. And for them, they say when Peter speaks, he doesn't speak out of a historical vacuum. He honors and embodies the heritage of our past. He realizes the church wasn't born yesterday, so why are we acting like it? We need to sing the songs that we used to sing. We need to implement the programs that made us successful. We need to do all the things that got us to this very day. And for them, they really connect with tradition. And as far as that goes, that's wonderful. But what they say is that you ought to as well. And every local church needs to, and if they don't, they are less than. And then in Corinth, we have the individualists. The individualists. This is what they say. They say, I follow Jesus. I'm into Jesus. It's me and Jesus. They don't like labels, man. They can't stand people labeling them. The only label that they kind of like is the label non-denominational, because that's a label that says you can't put labels on me. I am non-denominational. And for them, they get suspicious about churches and leadership and authority. They get really uncomfortable about the talk of joining a particular local church. They're into Jesus, not the church. You see them on the periphery of the church. They don't want to be slowed down by other Christians, because for them, other Christians and the local church is irrelevant to following Jesus. As such, you don't see them much at church gatherings. And when they have a vote of protest, that is cast by way of absence and disengagement. Thinkers, feelers, traditionalists, and individualists. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. How many of you know that those leanings are in this church? You probably identify with one of those four groups. I know I do. I know there are some seasons where I'm more like Apollos than I am Paul. I know early on in my faith I was more like Paul, theological precision. At other times where I'm more like Peter, I like tradition and church history and doing things the way that we've always done them and not upsetting the cart. Every one of those leanings are in our hearts. And here's the thing. One thing I've been very thankful for being here at this church is, although we have great diversity here, and we do, we have great diversity here, nevertheless, we are handling that diversity relatively well. Not perfect, but we're handling it well. And so what I want to do is, as we look at Paul's harsh correction to the Corinthian church, let's view this as a church that's doing all right with unity, as a gentle reminder to not take for granted what we have. Because when you take for granted what you have, what ends up happening is that your preferences end up being prejudices, causes, missions, and sources of division. So, how do we maintain the unity here? Given the diversity that we have in this room, in the first service, and all those who call this their home, how do we maintain what we have? How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, Paul gives the Corinthians two reminders that will serve us today. The first reminder is this. Paul says something like this. He says, Corinthians, don't make preferred things essential things. Don't make preferred things essential things. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now we're going to look at that first question in a moment. That'll take up the second heading. But let's look at question number 2 and 3. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And if you're an ordinary Corinthian, I think you're probably going to respond to this type of questioning in the way that my children often respond to my rhetorical questions to them. Namely, they say this, no duh. No duh, Dad. No, we get it. What's the point? And the Corinthians are saying, no, duh. Of course, Paul, you're not our Savior. Of course you weren't crucified for us. Of course we weren't baptized in your name. What in the world are you getting at? And that's what Paul wants them to think. What am I getting at? And this is what Paul is saying. And I think it's very insightful. Saying that Jesus is the only way, saying that you rest all of your hope on Jesus, and yet putting so much energy, so much investment, so much weight and stock in a particular set of styles and distinctives and teachers is inconsistent. They're putting so much in this constellation of these preferences and differences that it almost makes it seem like what they're really trusting in at the end of the day isn't so much Jesus as they are trusting in this particular set of preferences and distinctives. Paul is saying, what you think makes me different from these other guys, it's almost like you're treating that difference is what makes Jesus powerful in your life. That difference is what gives the power to the gospel. It's what makes us different. It's what you prefer that enables Jesus to save and sanctify and make new. As a result, you turn around and you see people who don't have that constellation of differences and distinctives and preferences, and you say, they're missing out. They are falling short. They are missing the mark. They are spiritually inferior, and inevitably what happens is division. Division happens. Paul says you are implicitly placing saving stock in what makes you different in your preferences. You are following your preferences more than you are following Jesus. You are treating your preferences in a way that you should only be treating Jesus. And as Solomon would say long ago, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? This happens all the time. I remember a couple of years back, I took a group of guys to a Bible study hosted by a friend, facilitated by a messianic congregation. So this was a congregation made up of Gentiles who wanted to experience Christianity in a Jewish way. They promoted this particular study as a way to deepen your appreciation of the Jewish roots of Christianity. And I'm all about that. I'm all about studying the types and the shadows of the Old Testament to appreciate what we have in Jesus. That's how it was presented. Hey, you want to have a better grasp or a richer or deeper grasp of who Jesus is? Come on. And we're going to talk about these feasts and these festivals and Sabbath days and all these things. However, when we showed up, I took about a half a dozen guys from a church that I was pastoring. When we showed up, immediately it became apparent that for them, the only kind of Christianity that Jesus accepts is a Jewish kind of Christianity. And we were told repeatedly in print as well as verbally that we needed to repent of worshiping God on Sunday rather than Saturday, that we needed to repent for not observing the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of this and the Feast of that, that we needed to repent of allowing our Christianity from being anglicized for saying Jesus instead of Yahshua, from saying Moses instead of Moshe. We needed to repent of all of these things. This is what they said. They said, if you love Jesus, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And here we have the commandments. Thou shalt obey the feast of blah, blah, blah on this day. If you love Jesus, you'll obey that commandment. You're not obeying that commandment, so you're probably not loving Jesus. And the vibe was this: you're probably saved, maybe, but you're not pleasing God. You're a part of an apostasy. And what makes us different from you makes us better than you and makes us closer to God. In other words, they elevated their preferences to the status of essentials. And I don't know how many times I've watched someone read a book. They discover some doctrine. They participate in some type of movement. They get excited about one particular cause, and they get so excited about this new thing, this thing that makes them different, that they confuse that thing, that preference, that experience as being Jesus. And they don't know where one ends and the other begins. For them, because it was meaningful for them, defining for them, they think it must be meaningful and defining for everyone in their life. And so they go around and they assess people about whether or not they have adopted that thing that they have adopted. And if they haven't adopted it, well, then they are looked upon as being spiritually inferior, because for them, that thing, that preference, that distinctive is their gospel standard. It's the measuring line between whether or you are mature or immature. And their Great Commission consequently becomes going out through Christendom and convincing every Christian that they know of that they are missing out, and if they really want to get close to Jesus, then they need to embrace that thing. And you know what? That thing can be anything. That thing can be your position on the end times. There are churches for whom they are going to fight and die on the hill of whether or not you believe a particular position on the rapture. For them, that's the dividing line. If you want to get serious about God, you adopt this view on the rapture, or this view on spiritual gifts, or you need to get politically active in this way, or you need to embrace my ministry given to me by God for the restoration of the entire world. If you want to be really close to God, you have to have a particular Bible translation, because all other Bible translations, they are tainted with a conspiracy to nullify the deity of Christ. So if you want to get close to God, check all of your modern versions, and you celebrate the 1611 version of the King James. And you learn to talk like King James and walk like King James, because that's how God talks. It literally can be anything, a teacher, a style, music, order of worship, color of carpet, color on the building that we hope to paint this year sometime. That thing can be anything. It's anything that you say, you know what, this is what gives Jesus power in my life. This is what makes the gospel powerful. And the vibe that people exude from that is this. You know what? You can serve God your way, and I'm going to serve him his. Paul says that's a huge mistake, doesn't he? He says in verse 17, you may nullify the work of the cross in your life. You may remove power from it. You think that's the thing that's giving the cross power? You might just remove the power of the cross from the cross in your life. And then he says, purposely, I've come to you in Corinth, not with showy speech, because you guys are just so wrapped up in rhetoric and presentation and public speaking that you're getting Jesus and public speaking mixed up. And so what I've done is I've come to you and I've lowered the tone, and I'm just going to talk to you in a monotone way so that we get Jesus and preaching separated. And he points out baptism as another example, which, man, this is a thing right next to the gospel. It's there with the Great Commission. And yet Paul says, you know what? You guys are making too much of baptism. You are taking an important thing and you are making it an essential thing. And this is what I'm going to do. So long as you get Jesus and baptism confused, I'm going to separate the two. And I'm going to shelf it until you realize that it's Jesus and Jesus alone that saves. Not Jesus plus baptism, not Jesus plus your position on end times, not Jesus plus your particular ministry, not Jesus plus your Bible translation, not Jesus plus political activism. No, Jesus and Jesus alone saves. Stop making your preferences essential. We want to maintain unity in this house. That's what we need to do. Look at our preferences and say, these are good things. Some of them may, in fact, be very important things, but important things are not essential things. And that leads to the last point, the last rationale that Paul gives to encourage unity, to help us, this body of people with great diversity and different backgrounds, to be on the same page, to say the same thing. And it's this. Paul tells the Corinthians as well as us, don't make essential things optional things. Don't make essential things optional things. Look at verse 13, that first question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And that seems maybe like an odd question until we realize some of the imagery that reoccurs in the Bible, especially in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, namely the imagery that the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Christ is the head, we are the body corporately, and we are individually members of it. is Christ divided? And I think what he wants us to imagine is a scenario in which the body of Christ is at war with itself. The right hand at war with the left hand trying to amputate the right hand, or one foot stomping on the other foot of Jesus, one foot of Jesus trying to trip the other foot of Jesus, or the internal organs of Jesus waging war against one another such that the heart refuses to pump blood to the liver, or the liver refuses to filter blood over here, or the spinal cord says, I'm not going to send signals to that part that I'm in disagreement with. It's to motivate us to see how insane that is. Is Christ divided? Of course he's not. Then why are you? And the point here is that we should not make optional what God considers essential, and that is unity. Unity is not an option. It is an essential, and it needs to be a priority among every one of us in this room. I appeal to you, he says, that you would be of the same mind, that you would say the same thing. Now, what he's not saying is that we dissolve all differences, that we give up our preferences, that we need to work for uniformity or unanimity. That is not the point. What he's saying is that you and I would say the same thing about our differences, about our preferences, about our disagreements, about our likes and our dislikes, that we would all say the same thing, that we would all get to the place where our priorities match God's priorities, that we would look at the oneness that we have in Jesus as the priority that drives and defines how we handle our disagreements, how we deal with what makes us different, how we handle our preferences, that our oneness would drive that discussion rather than our preferences driving how we qualify and define our unity. You see, Paul here is telling us to make unity an essential, that we would never allow our preferences to reach the status of essential in our place, in our congregation, among our folks. That if it ever comes down to a competition between preferences and unity, unity wins every single time. It's always Jesus first, unity second, and somewhere down the line, your preferences. Way down there, your preferences. So let's take worship music as an example of this. A perennial tension in the local church. This is sometimes called worship wars. And the question is, what's the best kind of music one ought to have in a local church? What's the most edifying? What's the best kind of music? And I've been in the church for, gosh, 25 plus years, and I've seen every imaginable style of worship that you can fathom. And here's been a common experience for me, and I've had it here a little bit. And the experience is this. So-and-so is leading worship. This could be contemporary or traditional. And someone comes to me after the service and they say something like this, I just met Jesus in that music. Like, Jesus appeared to me. My heart is all aflame with passion and devotion for Jesus. How could anyone listen to that and not know Jesus and be excited to worship Jesus? And they move on, and then 5 minutes later, someone comes to me and they say, how in the world can anyone worship Jesus with that music? Jesus left when that worship set began. In other churches I've served, you know, I'll get a family come up and say, that worship is amazing. We're kind of here because of that worship. And then a week later, I'll get a letter from another family saying, we're leaving because of the worship. It's a remarkable phenomena that I don't think we're ever going to resolve until Jesus comes back and we all realize that my preference is his. Musical preference is powerful. It's not unimportant, but I know this, it is not essential. Musical preference is not essential. And the clarifying question that Christians all over our country in particular, who are wrapped up in these worship wars, the clarifying question that we need to be asking ourselves is this. Do we, and have we elevated our preference above something that God wants us to elevate way beyond our preference, namely unity? Have we exalted our preference way above something that God wants us to elevate way above our preferences, namely unity? Because I know this, Jesus is far more into our unity than he is Hillsong, or Maranatha, or Hillsong United, or the Gaithers, or people who penned music back in the 16th century. Jesus is far more into the unity of the body than a particular style being on display. And Jesus wants us to be into that as well. Jesus wants us to have as our priorities, not our preferences, but our unity. And to be so much more passionate about that than our preferences being fulfilled. Don't get me wrong. I don't think it's wrong to try to make the most out of everyone's public opinion and to accommodate for people. If that's with music, preaching, you know, color of carpet, the paint on the outside of the building, no, that's fine. But the problem is invariably there will be tension. And when there is tension, what are you going to do with your preferences that are being violated? Will you say Jesus first, unity second, and that preference way down the line? And I say this as a guy who has been a constant transgressor of this principle. I have on many occasions made my preferences essential and unity optional. I've done that especially in my younger years with theology and with people lining up with me on a number of ideas. And God has been gracious to show me that unity is more important than people agreeing with me, so long as we are within the pale of orthodoxy. And when I read passages like the one that we're in today, I get the gentle reminder, don't make optional what God has considered essential, namely unity. When I read about Jesus who lays aside his preferences to minister to us, becoming a man, I get gently reminded of that. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which we see in Jesus Christ. And when I see Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, sweating drops of blood as he's looking towards the passion of the cross, praying specifically, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, all of a sudden I get the gentle reminder that my preferences aren't as important as I've made them. Be weird with your preferences. Be weird with the things that you like. Learn not to treat preferred things as essential things. And learn not to treat essential things as optional things. Learn what Augustine said long ago when he says, when it comes to the essentials of the faith, unity. When it comes to the non-essentials of the faith, liberty. And in all things, charity. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to close out with a word of prayer, and I think we're going to dismiss you to watch the Hawks win, because Jesus likes them. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your example. Thank you that you lay aside your preferences in the person of Jesus to make us one in you, to enjoy you. Thank you that you model diversity in your nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, different, distinct persons and yet one essence. God, help us to value the diversity that we have here. It was good for the Corinthians to have not just Paul, but also Apollos, and not just these two guys, but also Cephas. It was this diversity that contributed to their overall spiritual formation. And I pray, Lord, to the extent that we are prone to take our preferences and make them essentials, God, we repent of that. God, we want to place those before your feet and ask you to help us to prioritize those things appropriately. And God, that we would see what is essential in your heart, namely unity, and that we would stop making that optional for us. So God, where we have done that, where we have looked down upon others because they don't get it like we do, Lord, give us grace. Give us grace. Give us perspective to live and lead and love the way that you have modeled for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.